week three of Advent, as we consider how the Lord responded to the plea of the prophet Isaiah to rend the heavens, to come down as an aid to his people. As we see this morning how indeed we are redeemed. As we look to the reading of God's word, if you'd please join me in prayer. O Lord, we ask that you permit us not to hear your word in vain. Father, that you would convince us of its truth, that you would cause us to feel its power, and bind us to yourself with the cords of faith, hope, and love that shall never be broken. We bind you to ourselves today, O God. Your power to hold us, your hand to guide us, your eye to watch us, your ear to hear us, your wisdom to teach us. Father, your presence is here to defend us this day and every day. And this we pray in the name of the Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to whom be the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. The word of the Lord. Reading the prophets can be difficult for us. Sometimes they're fairly straightforward, and other times they can give us a series of images that genuinely puzzle us. But to be fair, the Israelites struggled as well. We're so used to reading a book in a linear, straightforward sort of way. Start here, end here. But often the prophecy shown to us is more like a tapestry that's woven together with a series of images and pronouncements that are usually not linear. We have to learn, in a sense, to back up and to look at the big picture. And as these themes are woven together, we see them come into play throughout the book. And of course, we remember that Jesus, his person and his work, is the key to these puzzles. Certainly, we see that before us here in Isaiah. In chapter 60, the chapter before this, the prophet had prophesied about the future glory that awaits Israel. The nations shall come to her bringing gold and frankincense. The Lord God would be their everlasting light, and he would be their glory. The people will be righteous. And the very end of that chapter ends with verse 22. I am the Lord. In its time, I will do it swiftly. Well, here in chapter 61, it speaks of that person who will accomplish these great things. So when Isaiah pleads with the Lord later in chapter 64 to come to the rescue of his people, to rend the heavens, to come down to them, to be with them, he has not forgotten this. But Isaiah has also seen Israel's disregard for the Lord continuously, and he's wondered, as we do, how is it possible for God's people to be redeemed? Because we're the problem. We break God's covenant. We get our dirty hands all over his clean things and we ruin them. And yet God has made these incredible and even outlandish sounding promises to save his people. How? How is this going to take place? It's going to take place because God is the one who's going to provide for his people a redeemer. And because the Lord Jesus redeems us, we find our salvation in him alone. He is the source, then, of our redemption and of our joy. So, chapter 60 declares the future glory of God's people. And then, seemingly out of nowhere, we have this voice that cuts into Isaiah's message, the voice of the Redeemer, who says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." And everyone would be wondering immediately, well, who's speaking? Is this Isaiah or someone else? Now, it could be Isaiah speaking in his prophetic ministry. God had called him as a prophet to turn the hearts of God's people. So, in one sense, what Isaiah says here is true of all the prophets. Calvin mentions this. He says it can refer to anyone who's been anointed by God to speak for him, not of their own authority, but of God's authority, and ultimately pointing them to Christ. But we see more than that taking place. Clearly, this speaks to the Messiah as well. It's very similar to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. There at the beginning, Isaiah prophesied. He said, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Reference to King David. That was David's father's name. "A branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So there's bookends, so to speak, from the beginning of the prophecy to the very end. All of this woven together, this theme of the coming Messiah, start to finish. We shouldn't be surprised then that when we consider Jesus after his baptism, after his testing in the wilderness by the devil, that he comes to the synagogue at Nazareth. He's handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah to read. He stands up. He opens it to these opening verses. He reads it. He sits back down. And every eye is on him. And Jesus says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And it says they marveled at his gracious words that came out of his mouth. Jesus reads this section and says, "This is speaking of me." What they could not do, Jesus would accomplish. Emmanuel, God with us, to redeem us. Well, how does this take place? Well, we see primarily it's through the speaking and the proclamation of the word. Look at it again. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to bring good news." How do you bring good news? You proclaim it. And then twice more, "To bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty." And then at the end, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." There's power, there's efficacy in his words. He speaks, and it is so. That's a part of his anointing to bring forth his redemption. He's speaking forth his words of redemption, and it's coming about. We're not used to this at all. With a treat in hand, getting my dog to sit on command can still be a challenge. At that very low level, beyond that, think about speaking and getting instant results. That is not a part of any of our lives. None of us do this. And yet, with Jesus, he speaks and it happens. He calmed the waves after he rebukes them. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, all at his command. His words, his proclamation changes everything. He is the Word made flesh. That's not an accident. Jesus speaks forth his redemption. And beyond that, we see these other biblical themes woven together of God's great Redeemer here. He's anointed with the Spirit. And in the Old Testament, the place where we see the filling of the Holy Spirit and anointing are spoken of together in the kingship, particularly of David and Saul, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. A high priest is also anointed with oil. The prophets are spoken of as being anointed by God to speak. And while these are three separate offices, what we see in Jesus is they're coming together. In the Reformed tradition, we speak of Jesus being our prophet, our priest, and our king. His threefold office is needed in order to completely redeem us. As our prophet, he declares, he reveals God's word to us. As our priest, he offers himself up as the atoning sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, to reconcile us to God, and to make continual intercession for us. And as our king, he subdues us. He rightly rules over us. He protects us and he conquers his enemies. Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. Notice though in Luke 4, when Jesus read this part of the passage, he stopped short of the full sentence. He read the first half of verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What he did not read was, and the day of vengeance of our God. This highlights his two advents, his two comings. The first coming as a proclaimer of peace and favor. His second coming as a proclaimer and initiator of the day of God's vengeance and judgment. That day is still ahead of us. Its fulfillment awaits us. But we see even God's mercy here, how he speaks of a year of favor and a day of wrath. And most commentators connect, of course, the year of the Lord's favor with the day of Jubilee from Leviticus 25. Every 50 years, in a joyous celebration, debts were canceled, slaves were freed, and there was a year of Sabbath rest for the land. And what we see is the coming of Jesus marks the Lord's proclamation of renewal and restoration. You could say, in a sense, that we have been in the ongoing year of Jubilee from the time of Christ's coming to his second coming. This long period of time that has been marked by God sending forth his word through the world, his patience and forbearance in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, that we are in the time of Jubilee. That day of vengeance is yet to come, but not yet. The two comings of Jesus are marked. He goes on and he says he comes to comfort those who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise. These wonderful images contrast with the ministry of Christ. Those who mourn, who know their poverty of soul, Jesus comes to them as a life giver, a salve of healing, a balm of comfort. It echoes the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. For you who recognize your poverty comes riches." Verse 3 continues, says that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. A mighty oak has deep roots. It's a great picture of stability, strength, and permanence. But it's also one that Isaiah used earlier in the very beginning of his work. In chapter 1, verse 29, the Lord referred to the rebellious and to the sinful as withered oaks, ready to be burned in the fire, good for nothing. But here, the image shows the difference when it is the Lord who's done the planting. When it's the Lord who's planted his people, they are oaks of righteousness. Not easily toppled and bent over. Doesn't that sound inviting? Spring rain, summer suns, the winter storms all come and go, but there the mighty oak stands still, firm, deeply rooted. That's where we want to be. That's the work of the Messiah for his people. Be those who flourish in him. And it is through the truth of this redemption, his salvation, that is the ground then for our own rejoicing. Characteristic of Isaiah's writing is there's a shift from one speaker to another. And here in this chapter, we see that. From the Messiah at the beginning, then shifts over to the Lord God, then either to the prophet or to the people. And in verses 1 to 3, we see this redemption that the Messiah would bring. And then later here in verses 10 to 11, the focus is on the joy and righteousness brought by the Messiah. Of course, the question is, who exactly is speaking? It's hard to tell, but what he says is plain enough. What he says is, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with jewels." These images of clothing represent the spiritual qualities of the person who's redeemed. Christ's redemption, his proclamation of freedom, it has power to transform. It's not the clothes that make the man. It's Christ who makes the man. It's Christ who makes the woman. And these images of clothing depict that spirit-filled transformation that he alone can bring. Remember, his redemption is through proclamation. His proclamation has power. He transforms his people with his word. This image of the wedding dress, all cultures celebrate weddings. It's a big deal. It should be. The sight of a radiant bride coming to the groom, it fills his heart with overwhelming joy. One of the great pleasures of being a minister and officiating is you get to see that. Get the front row view, see this beautiful bride coming down the aisle, and here this man is looking, and his eyes just light up. Like, wow, this is going to be my wife. And there's joy and excitement. You can just see it. He radiates with it. That image, Isaiah is capturing for us to see that it is Christ who is our bridegroom. That we are to radiate with that joy that he is bringing. He is going to present us as his bride to the Father. That we are going to enter into his kingdom. And the best way that can strive that is this beautiful wedding picture with Christ as the groom coming to perfect his bride. The Lord's salvation, his making them righteous. We see it's not just a deliverance from something. It's a deliverance to something. Yes, we're delivered from sin and death. Amen. But we're delivered to God himself. The joy comes from the joy giver. And he is the one who has adorned the bride with his gifts. The joy is not in the wedding dress, but in the bridegroom who gives the dress. The joy comes from Jesus. Who else can do this? Who else can command righteousness and then provide it? And the response of the Lord's people is to be overwhelming joy. Isaiah ends in verse 11. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, as a garden causes a stone to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before the nations. God brings new life as a gift to his people. He will cause his chosen ones, his elect, to bloom in their season. Isn't that a glorious promise? The blooming of God's people before a watching world declares the greatness and the glory of our Redeemer. And this is not just a picture of the end. It's a reality from the cross of Christ forward. It's what we see currently. Yes, it will be culminated in that second coming, that end of all things, but we see that now. It's all the Lord's doing. He is causing us to sprout up. He is causing us to bloom in season. But it is all his work. And it comes so often in an unexpected way. I appreciate how Old Testament scholar John Oswalt has put this. He says, here's another great paradox of this book and of the Bible. Try to make yourself mighty, and we burn ourselves up. Admit ourselves as helpless and doomed, and God gives us his beauty. We are made to be mirrors. When his beauty is reflected in us, we become beautiful. Our culture resonates with this constant pursuit of beauty. It's consumed with beauty. There's something there in a twisted way that's just constant pursuit of an outer image that we can show the world around us. I appreciate how one writer put it. He wrote an article. It was, look at me, please look at me. This is what he said. He said, our crazy cultural obsession with the perfected surface, has become so absolute that everybody ends up having to work off some obscure psychic debt. We are so consumed with perfecting the outer surface that we all have to work off some psychological issue of that pursuit. And it isn't just women. It's all of us, men and women, pursuing in our day and age the perfected surface, trying desperately to have some outer beauty, something to show in the bodies that are decaying, bodies that are falling apart, and we constantly are pursuing this, changing our diet, exercising, doing all these things to try to maintain this fading flower. and the psychological damage that comes with it. Look at me, please look at me. That's the world around us. There's something there that resonates, that wants something more, that recognizes we were made for something greater. But the difference is that beauty is a substance that comes out. It's not an outer image that's to hide something inside. It's to come out. It flows out of us. No doubt you've seen the reflection come in the windows of large buildings. The sun shines and you can't even look at them because they're just radiating the sun. That's what we're to be. We're to be giant God reflectors. The light of the glory of Christ is beaming off of us, warming our hearts, softening us with joy and gladness, lighting up the world around us. But know that with this promise comes an inherent warning. Consider this from one writer in the 17th century. He said, "If Christ were born 1,000 times in Bethlehem, but not in you, you would forever remain lost. The cross of Golgotha cannot redeem you from evil if it is not raised up in you as well." As I talked about last week, there are those who have grown sermon-proof. Those who see Jesus as a spare tire that you have in the trunk. You only get him out when something goes wrong and you need his help. There's no joy in that. There's no joy to be found there. Joy is the overflow of a heart that has experienced grace and mercy, and it can only come through the path of humility. Where people are thankless and demanding, grace is not present, nor is it understood. That's not where it comes from. Like the elder brother in the story of the prodigal, he saw his service to the father as something to be earned. There was not a soul-satisfying delight and joy in working for his dad. It was a wage, a right to be demanded. There's no life there. And joy is not the same as we use the word happiness. Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And yet for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, he despised its shame. Nor is it about a life of comfort and affluence. That's our culture. Peace and easy living. No, it's about the redeemed filled with joy regardless of changing circumstances. Far too often we think of joy as being possible only when things are going well. No, not at all. The question comes to us, are we filled with this kind of biblical joy that's not dependent on the circumstances? Is your life marked by a deep and abiding joy? If not, why? Why would that not be the case? For some, it's because they have developed a habit of complaining all the time. Nothing's ever right. Always something to criticize. And with that comes a heart of comparison. For them, happiness is measured by looking over the fence at the neighbors and seeing if in some way that we're ahead of them or not. And if we are, then we're happy. If we're not, we're miserable. Comparison is the killer of joy. It's a demonstration that it's not present. Others are thankless. They're unmoved by blessing because they think they're entitled to them. It's hard to be grateful to God when you see him as an employer who has to give you the hard-earned wages that you've earned. Why should I thank God for the things that I'm working for? Because God is not your employer. And still some are joyless because they do not have Christ. But not so the heart of those who have seen the poverty of their souls. Whether summer sun or winter storms, they know they stand as an oak of righteousness because the Lord is the one who has planted them. Because he has planted them, they can endure whatever comes their way. For them, Jesus doesn't just preach the good news. They see that he is the good news. Recall what Jesus told his disciples in John 16:20. The cross was before him. It was not yet there, and his disciples didn't understand. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Why? Because our Redeemer was raised on the third day. He atoned for our sins, and death and Hades could not hold him, and he burst forth from the grave. And there was joy. Joy with these disciples to such a degree that they go out into the world around them. They are proclaimers of Jesus. The proclamation now is theirs to do. And yes, life and times filled with wonder and amazement to be sure, but life of suffering and hardship for the gospel. Oh, but one of them died a terrible death for the sake of Jesus Christ. But their sorrow was turned to joy because it wasn't found here. It's found in the person and work of Jesus. The joy that he is bringing to his people, he's saying, "This is not your home. You are my bride, and I am preparing a place for you. I am coming again, and I will renew all things. Until then, we are to be busy about his business." That we are those who proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, who are then called to set people free through his power and through his authority. That we are the joy bringers because he is the joy giver. And of course, there's that struggle when things around us aren't going well, and it's a normal human condition. How do I have this joy when life is falling apart around me, when people are in the middle of my life or causing me great grief and harm? Ours is a supernatural faith. We're not saying we have the resources in ourselves. We're saying we go to the one who has brought those to us. We go to our Redeemer, whom God has brought forth in the fullness of time. We go to him. We find our strength and our solace there in Jesus, who has made us oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Storms will come and they will go, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. And we are attached to that word. Our hope is an eternal hope that only Jesus can bring. And this Advent season, we are brought back year by year to celebrate and look forward to his second coming as we rest in his first. Pray with me. Father Almighty, we thank you, we bless you for the redemption that we have through your Son, Jesus. We thank you that you have indeed set the captives free. You have loosed the bonds and the fetters of sin and death. And Lord, as we come before you, we also confess, Father, we are a complaining people. We are a people who struggle when hard things come our way. And we pray, Father, that you would not only forgive us of our grumbling, but Lord, that you would continue to enable us to stand. And Father, we pray that you would help us to radiate the beauty of Jesus to a world that is so desperate to understand what real beauty is. Father, help us to come into the midst of that with the substance of the gospel. We bless you, we praise you, and you are worthy of it. And this we offer to you through Jesus, our risen Savior. Amen.